Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of the book of Acts. We'll begin our reading in verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. A couple of other things that I would like also to read for you, and then I would like to start the introduction to the introduction, if you will. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Some of you know of that great Princeton theologian, Archibald Alexander. He wrote this: The word covenant is to be understood in a much more general and comprehensive sense than the common import of the English term covenant. It is a solemn transaction in which God appoints and establishes certain conditions on which man might become partaker of eternal life in heaven, secure from all danger of forfeiting his interest in the favor of God. An interest there, understand, not as, that's really interesting. Not that kind of interest. Interest means having a stake in the favor of God, having a part in it. One more quotation. Herman Vitsius says this: Moreover, God, by a certain wonderful act of condescension, publishes the promises of His grace to His covenant people in this manner to show that it was His will that they seek for and expect from Him what He promises, just as if it was a promise of reward, and proceeded from covenant and agreement, and was irrevocable on the account of the right of Him who sues for the performance of it, which is indeed an astonishing degree of the Lord's goodness. As we embark on a study of covenant theology, brothers and sisters, I want to speak with you today by way of introduction to this great and wonderful doctrine. I want to speak also this afternoon by way of introduction also, and then begin to press into the various covenants next week. We'll not belabor the history of covenant theology in this sermon series, although if any of you are interested in the history of covenant theology, it's a very interesting historical study. Those of you who enjoy the study of historical theology, as covenant theology is seen in the fathers, the patristics, and then as it is unfolded throughout those first three or four centuries of Christianity, then you know what happens? The church goes into a Latin phase, doesn't it? A phase where the Latin language becomes dominant. And the Latin translation that was prominent for the teaching of the scriptures in those days did not have a consistent translation of the word covenant. And so the idea of the covenant during the Middle Ages kind of fell into disuse. And then during the days of the Reformation, those wonderful days of ad fontes, you remember that? Ad fontes, back to the source. When those theologians of the 15th and 16th and 17th centuries began to press into the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and they saw over and over and over again, 268 times in the Old Testament, the word berit, berit, berit. They said, the Lord's telling us something here. And then also in the New Testament, the term diatheke, 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 over and again, consistently set forth by the author of Scripture in those languages, consistently, one word for one concept. Then there was a resurgence of interest in covenant theology and an explosion of the teaching of covenant theology. And that's all you're going to get for history. History doesn't make good sermonizing, but that's all you're going to get for the histories. But if you're interested in that, there are some wonderful studies available. Most of you know Dr. Ligon Duncan is, of Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi, and pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He has done some great work on the history of covenant theology. As a matter of fact, he has his doctorate from Edinburgh, his PhD from Edinburgh, written in 1990-something on the history of covenant theology in the patristics, in the fathers. Very, very interesting and well thought out work. All right, so we are embarking then on a discussion of covenant theology. And our confession begins, as we read chapter 7, and this is a truth that is very evident in the Scriptures, that there is a separation between God and man. That there is this separation of creature and creator. That when God created man, that there was indeed a distinction made, as well as some kind of commonality. And that in that creation of mankind, that God did not impart to man a kind of divinity. Man was not created a god in that sense. He was created a ruler, but he was not created God. That the attributes, the divine attributes that God possessed and continues to possess today, while we think of some of them as communicable and some of them as incommunicable, right, that man shares in some and man doesn't share in others, that really the way we ought to think of that, I think, is ably set forth by Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology when he says that all of God's attributes are in some sense communicable and in some sense incommunicable. That we reserve to God His distinction as divine in all of His attributes. And even if we participate in any of those attributes, we participate in them only in a creaturely kind of way. That there is indeed a great separation between God and man. But beyond that, brothers and sisters, there is a separation in morality. There is a separation in righteousness. There is a separation in holiness. There is a separation in perseverance, in being able, in renewing. You know, God, by force of His being, always remains the same. We don't. And I don't know how long Adam lasted in the garden, but that he fell at all is a testimony to his creatureliness. From the very beginning of the Scriptures, from the very beginning of the history of this creation, it is very clear that God sets Himself forth as holy. Holy, not only in the moral sense of that term, but holy in the sense that He is indeed separate from us. He's not like we are. And with all of the creation that we see going on in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and the plants bringing forth plants after their kind, and the animals bringing forth animals after their kind, and even in man being created in God's image, we cannot overblow that and destroy the creator-creature distinction. The Scriptures most certainly do not do that, and we cannot do it either. So let's think of a few Scriptures that show that distinction between the creature and the creator. First of all, Isaiah chapter 6, one of our favorites around here. Because what the prophet does, or what the Lord does, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim with six wings, each having six wings, and with two wings He did cover His feet, and with two wings He did cover His face, and with two wings He did fly. And they cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory, and so on. You remember that passage. We see the separation there between God and the mightiest of creatures, the mightiest of the reasonable creatures, right? Those seraphim, those wondrous and burning angels. That's what seraph means. It means to burn. And so they are the ones that are constantly being purified by fire. They're the seraphim. And yet, they dare not look upon the Lord. You see, they understand that creature-creator distinction. They understand it. That's a notorious passage around here, so we'll not belabor that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Another interesting passage. Notice the creature-creator distinction as it is set forth here in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Remember that when man was created as a reasonable creature, we were distinct from all of the other material creation. There were animals, but they don't have thoughts after God like we do. And notice, though, that even in that area where we have the most in common with God, distinguished from the rest of creation, that God says, in your thoughts, you're not like me. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And the Lord is drawing a wondrous distinction between Himself and us. In the New Testament, how about Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now the apostle here is doxologizing. That's a good word. I just coined it. He's doxologizing on the salvation of God's people. And he says, literally, who'd have thunk it? No man. It could have happened if men were in charge of such things. God's ways, His thoughts, His grace, so far beyond anything that we are as creatures. And one more in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 15, which in His times, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, which only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us understand from these passages and hundreds of others in the Scriptures that there is a great and grand gulf, a separation between us and God, essentially, and even more than essentially, especially since the fall, there is a moral separation between us and God. We are not holy. We are not separated in the sense that God Himself is holy. Now, we are a holy people. We are separated out from among the rest of the folks upon the face of the earth. We are separated unto God that we might show forth His glories, His moral excellence, and so on. In that sense, we're holy, in that comparative sense to the rest of creation. But if we would turn that eye of comparison on the Lord, we must say we are not holy at all. We are as unclean things, worthy to be cast out. So not only is there that ontological distinction between God and us, that is, which is according to His being and ours, that we are derived and dependent, and He is independent, underived, who alone hath immortality, then there is also that moral separation, that moral distance, that moral gulf. And so, how then would we have any communion with our Creator? God is the Creator. We are the Creator, the created. This implies certain things. Number one, we are duty bound to Him. Further, let us remember this, that because we are duty-bound by virtue of His being our Creator, that when we muster up all that humanity can muster up and render obedience, all we have done is what? What our duty was to do. We have not enriched Him one whit. We have not bettered Him at all. We have not made Him more happy, to speak anthropopathically. Brothers and sisters, this is one thing that is pretty difficult for our modern establishment, our church establishment, to get right, but we must understand that we don't add to God. We don't make Him any better. That our actions and reactions and everything that we do, we don't increase Him. In fact, we ought to disabuse ourselves of the notion that God was floating around along in eternity and one day got lonely and decided He was going to create man because He needed somebody to love. I know I've heard that from the pulpit. I don't know if you guys have. But when I was growing up in churches, that's what we heard. Brothers and sisters, there is a doctrine about God that we need to understand. And that is that He is eternally complacent. And by complacent, what we mean by that is He is self-satisfied. From all of eternity, God in His triunity existed loving and being completely content and complacent with that inter-Trinitarian fellowship and love. That's all God needed. And I put that in quotations. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. We don't complete Him. We don't make Him something better than He was in all eternity. The other thing that we alluded to a little bit earlier is that God's grand goal, God's great pursuit, and He said this over and again in Scripture, is to glorify Himself. It is to glorify His own name. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for us. All of that is true, but we have to get first things first. And the first thing is that the reason God loves and the reason God sustains and the reason God creates is for His own glory. And so in that God commands, in that God says, you are my creature, and here, do this, He commands it from His authority as our Creator. We are bound to do it. And even if we did it, we would add nothing to Him. We would give Him nothing that He doesn't already have. You understand that? We cannot add to that infinite being, that infinite perfection. You know, in Job chapter 22, turn with me to Job chapter 22. It's a very interesting scripture from one of Job's detractors. I don't remember who it is exactly, but we'll see when we get there. Yeah, it's Eliphaz. In Job chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading in verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Of course, those are rhetorical questions, aren't they? And the answer to each of them is a resounding no. It's no gain to God. We're not adding to Him. God is pleased with Himself. And do you see how this ties back to the discussion we had earlier in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, where He said, "My glory I will not give to another"? If God is pleased with Himself, if His grand pursuit is to glorify His own name, if the goal and purpose of His decree is to magnify Himself, He will not share that glory with another. Neither will He admit, and by admit I mean neither will He permit men to add to Him. Listen, if God is missing something that we can add, then guess what? We have become sharers in His glory. But He'll not do that. He'll not give that glory to another. And that rightly so. In Luke chapter 17, you remember this passage. We'll not turn there for time's sake. But in Luke chapter 17, long about verse 10, Jesus is talking about the servant that is out in the field laboring all day, right? And He says, which one of you having a servant when he comes in from laboring all day in the field will say to that servant, now sit down and let me serve you, my servant? He says, he won't do that. You'll tell him to come in after he has served all day, and then you'll tell him, okay, it's time for my dinner. Now serve me my dinner. And at the end of that day, that servant, after laboring all day, says what? I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which is my duty to do. I haven't added to my master's estate at all. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that the difference, the distance between the creature and the Creator is so great that it is not God who, quote unquote, desires a relationship with us, and so He's done everything that He can to bring it to pass. It's we who ought to desire a relationship with Him, and God has been pleased to establish that relationship by way of covenant. God has entered into covenant, not only with mankind, but even within the Trinity itself. If we are to have a relationship with God, if we are to have any kind of communion with God, it must be on His terms. He condescends to us. This is what our confession is teaching. This is what the Scriptures are teaching us. God must condescend to us. Now, when we get to talking about the covenant of works and the original establishment with man in the estate of innocence, this will be perhaps much clearer than it is today. But let me just maybe preview that a few moments. When God created Adam and set him in the garden, there were certain things that defined the relationship between God and Adam that were covenantal things, and we'll look at that later. But let me just say this. Sometimes in the covenant of works, here's what we forget. It was an act of God's kind condescension to relate to Adam in the way that he did. God could have set Adam in a howling wilderness. He could have set Adam in the darkness. He could have said, now listen, who was there to tell God he wasn't doing it right? Come on. There was nobody there. There is no one to call him into the judgment seat. And so when God created man and he set him in the midst of a garden and he said, and he wrote the law of God upon his heart and all of those things that he did, how can we say that is not an act of kind condescension? Of course it is. It's not the covenant of grace. It is a covenant. We call it the covenant of works, the covenant of nature, the covenant of life. It had many names throughout the history of redemption. But one thing that we all agree on, if we can't agree on the name, is that it was an act of God's kind condescension to relate to Adam in the way that he did. He didn't have to. He could have been that deistical kind of God. He could have done that had he wanted to. Of course, we're peeling back a veil. We're just not allowed to peel back at that point. We know what he did. We know what his determination was. But who would be there to tell him that it would have been wrong to do something else? But notice what he did. He condescended to man. He walked with him in the wind of the day, according to the Hebrew. And you know, I think that has to do with Adam's work, right? That Adam worked until the late afternoon when the wind rises. And then he was to commune with God. And so God walked with him in the wind of the day. God chose many kind condescensions with which he said to Adam, this is how I will relate to you, and this is how you will relate to me. He didn't leave him alone. He gave him a spouse. He set him in a garden over the animals, over the earth, as to rule as a prince under his creator. So, the creature and the creator, we are so distinct that we would not have any fruition of God as our blessedness and reward unless he condescend to us. Blessedness and reward, those are scriptural terms, aren't they? Blessedness and reward. You remember what the Lord said to Abraham when he made a covenant with him? Turn with me to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what God does in creating us? Do you understand the kind of condescension that God does? Now, God goes on in this chapter to administer one of the various administrations of the covenant of grace. He goes on to talk about him being Abram's exceeding great reward. And then what does he give? What does he offer to Abraham in covenant with him? Nothing less than himself. It's himself that he offers. Abram, your reward is not a land. Your reward is not a progeny. Your reward is not even a seed. I am your great reward. Can you describe a greater condescension than that? Can you describe a greater act of kind and wondrous condescension than that? That the Creator, who is holy and separate from His creation, would say, I am your reward. It's me. Brothers and sisters, there are things that people strive for their reward, that are certainly less worthy than that. The Lord says, I am your reward. What an act of condescension it is then that the Lord would indeed give Himself to us in the covenant. I don't know, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that one. So it is as if, let me just try to draw this out with an illustration. As with all illustrations, this one also fails. But hopefully it'll teach a little something. There's a great king. A great and wondrous king. And this king goes out one day into his realms, and he's walking through a village, and he sees what we might call the village idiot. You know, we don't say terms like the village idiot. Oh, Pastor, why'd you have to say it? You know, we don't really talk that way anymore. We used to talk that way, but we don't say, because, you know, idiot, that's a disparaging term. All right, well then, he's the village mentally deficient one. And so here he is, and he's sitting on some porch somewhere, and he's doing whatever his particular affliction does for him. What does this man have to offer the king? Nothing. What does the king do? He takes him and he dresses him and he brings him into his palace. Is there something that this man can offer the king? Is there something that he can, quote unquote, bring to the table? No, it is an act of the king's kind condescension to clothe him, to bathe him, to bring him into his house. And what does the man do after he gets there? Well, he's trouble. He makes messes. He uses up resources. He scares the servants. He brings nothing at all. In fact, to look upon it from the outside, he makes things worse and not better. And the courtiers of the king are scratching their heads and thinking, why this? And this, brothers and sisters, of a man condescending to a man. What of God condescending to us? Clothing us, feeding us, setting us in our right mind, bringing us into His house, and yet even in His house we continue to make trouble and to make messes. We continue to be difficult and we don't bring one thing to Him, and yet His condescension, His patience, His love, it just doesn't wear out. God has been pleased in condescending to us, His creatures, to do so by way of covenant, where He draws Himself in and puts limits upon Himself and offers to us His very self. That's the covenant. And it has had various manifestations, and it has had various terms that have been used to describe it, but it was spawned in the eternal mind of the Trinity, which necessarily issued into two covenants, works and grace. And we will see as we study through the great condescension of our God in dealing with us by way of covenant. So, the third thing is that God is the one who regulates relationship with the creature. And since we bring nothing to the table, we bring no desirableness, we are dependent upon His condescension to us. If God does not condescend, there is no relationship. For we are not able as creatures to climb up to His communion. Can't do it. We don't have the ability. We don't have the verity. We don't have the strength. In fact, we lack all kinds of things. All right, and then the means of condescension is indeed that covenant. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, I want to show you a few things. First of all, we want to continue to press the futility of attempting to commune with the Creator on our own. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing and vanity." Well, I don't know, we could look at several other passages of Scripture. Let's take a look at a couple of passages that show us how the Lord has condescended to us by means of covenant. You know, the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible, do you know where it is? You might think, well, is it Genesis 1, 2, or 3? No. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the Lord is speaking to Noah. In verse 18, after the Lord has said that the earth is filled with violence and the thoughts of the inhabitants of the earth are always and only evil continually, notice what He says in verse 18. "But with thee will I establish My covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Not only do we see in this passage, and we see the same thing in chapter 9, not only do we see in this passage that the Lord condescends to establish this covenant, but the Lord sovereignly condescends to establish this covenant. And we're going to see as we look throughout the history of redemption and we see these covenants that the Lord has made, that they are always, when they come from the Lord, sovereignly pressed to His people. That the Lord is not going to let us get by with not being in covenant with Him. That He will condescend to us, and He will relate to us, and He will have communion with us. It is His sovereign condescension to us. "I will establish My covenant," says the Lord there. Save that for later. Another week. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaking to Noah once again, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I..." That's very emphatic in the Hebrew, and your King James Version brings that out very, very well. "I, behold, I establish My covenant with you and with your seed after you." And when we see passages like this, and there are several others, we don't need to turn to them all. We understand that, number one, we see that it is God who sovereignly presses that covenant to us. We also understand the folly of us drawing God into a covenant with us. We cannot ascend up to Him and say, "I am making a covenant with you." That would be like that village, what did we say, the village mentally deficient person. That's what we called him. Walking up to the king's door and saying, "I am making a covenant with you. You must care for me." Well, that points up the folly, doesn't it? It points up the folly of that creator-creature distinction when it is breached. When we seek to draw God into our bondage instead of God Himself setting those promises upon Himself, we cannot draw Him into that kind of performance. God Himself must do that for Himself on our behalf, or to Himself on our behalf. All right, so it also must be emphasized, and it cannot be overemphasized, that the primary beneficiary of this covenantal relationship is God. That God does so for His own glory. We receive great benefits, and there is no doubt about that. There's no doubt about it that when God enters into covenant with us, we are blessed beyond our wildest imaginations because God is the great reward of that covenant, isn't He? We understand that. But God's pursuit in making covenant with man is His glory, not ours. We are united to Christ, and in Christ be united to Him when He is glorified, when He is lifted up, when His covenant obligations are met. We receive wondrous blessings with Him, but it is the glory of Christ that is being magnified. It is the glory of the Father that is being magnified. So I hope that as we bring this discussion to a close this morning, that you understand with me that we bring nothing to the table, that we do not glorify God in that sense. We do not add to Him in that sense. We are to give glory to Him. We are to ascribe worth to Him. But in so doing, we fulfill our duty as unprofitable servants and do not add to Him one bit. We cannot. He is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. And so He condescends to us. And if I could close this with an understanding then of God not giving His glory to another and how that affects the gospel of Jesus Christ and a right and biblical understanding of that, let's talk about that for a couple of minutes. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Why are there such things as reformed churches? Why are we not still, quote unquote, at home in Rome? Of course, that's no longer our home. Why are we not there? What is that distinction? Why have the Reformed churches drawn themselves out and maintained a separate existence? It is indeed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it be purely and properly set forth. And if we understand that we add nothing to God, if we understand that our righteousnesses do not increase Him one bit, but rather are as filthy rags, which is what Isaiah 64:6 tells us, it becomes very, very clear then that whatever it is that we bring, quote unquote, to the table, we only pollute it. We only defile it. That our best works are imperfect and tainted with sins, and that our acceptance, whether it be of our persons or of the works that we do, of our services, those are only in Christ. And once again, this is God pressing His complacency with Himself to us, even in the gospel. Because what the apostle tells us here in Philippians chapter 3 is that he recognizes the distinction between the Creator and the creature. And he says that he desires to be found in Him. He desires to be resurrected from the dead. He desires to be glorified. He desires God as his great and exceeding reward. But what is the method? How will he get it done? Because I think if you were to walk up to anyone on the street and say to them, "Do you desire God as your great and exceeding reward?" I think for the most part, especially here in North Texas, you'd get a yes answer. I think you would. But what is the God way of condescending to us? How has God chosen to condescend to us, to foster, to create, to define that relationship? Especially when He is complacent with Himself. He is glorifying Himself, and He will not give His glory to another. How then can He receive a mere human righteousness? How can He receive something that is imperfect? Remember earlier when we said that Messiah will bring forth judgment unto truth? The Lord's not going to wink at your imperfect righteousness. He's not going to say, "Let's just call it square. It's okay." He doesn't do that. He brings forth judgment unto truth. And so our righteousnesses being the filthy, ragged righteousnesses that they are, our faith being weak and halting and failing, our repentance needing to be repented of, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse... Well, I'll tell you what, let me introduce 1 through 8 and then we'll read verse 9. In 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul talks about his credentials. He says, if anybody upon the face of the earth ought to have confidence in their doing, in their flesh, in their own ways of doing things, it's me. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. As persecuting the church, I was a zealous man. I exceeded beyond the best and brightest of my own countrymen. I had everything going for me as a Jew, and I thought a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. That's what I thought. But all these things that were gained to me, I count as loss. They're loss. You know why? Because they were His own righteousnesses. They cannot rise to the communion establishment of the Creator. They cannot rise to His throne room. Remember Psalm 15? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24? Clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor sworn unto vanity. Does that affright you? It should. Because we have not been pure of hand nor pure of thought. We have lifted up our soul to vanity. We have done deceitfully. So it is indeed that kind of righteousness exactly that God rejects and casts out as an unclean thing from His sight. Notice what the Apostle Paul says then in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How is it that that covenant-establishing God has decreed a way to receive sinners to Himself, even with all of their filthy, ragged righteousness? By giving to them, granting to them, reckoning to them a God righteousness. That's how. This way His glory is preserved. He's not giving His glory to another. It is the pursuit of His glory that He's pursuing in imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to each one of us. And He does so in covenant so that once we have that righteousness, He gives the faith, and then giving the faith, He gives us the righteousness and counts it to us. And once He has done that, He brings Himself into that eternal covenant where He says, I will in no wise cast out that man. What an amazing thing. God condescending to number one, human creatures, and number two, sinful creatures in the way that He has. And we're not Bardians here. We don't say that man's primary problem is that he's man. That your main problem is anthropological. No, we don't believe that. We believe our main problem is sin. But God has devised, God has decreed in the councils of eternity, God decreed a way to preserve His glory, to preserve His righteousness, to preserve His pursuit of His own name and of His own glory by taking His people and sending His Son in likeness of human flesh as a man, living perfectly and establishing a God righteousness, which is then by faith imputed to His people. Don't think we can stand before God with anything less than a God righteousness. The distance between the creature and the Creator is so great that we could never hope to have any fruition of Him as our exceeding shield and great reward, except He descend to us by means of covenant. And that covenant includes the bequeathing of a people to His Son by His righteousness. Wow. That's what covenant theology is. Covenant theology is the taking of that principle as it is first revealed in the garden and then watching it unfold throughout the rest of the Scriptures as God teaches His people, not you but me. As God teaches His people, come to me. As God tells His people, believe in me. Come to me. Set the eternal disposition of your souls not upon your own works, but upon me. I will receive you. I will save you. There's nobody else you can depend on to bring you there. That's what covenant theology is. You talk about being excited about covenant theology. I'm very excited about it. This is one of those kinds of theologies that, you know, you don't get the book out and blow the dust off. This is living and breathing theology. So, I can't close without asking you or without encouraging you. I won't ask you a question. I'll just press to you. Flee to Christ. Forsake your own works. Flee to Him and call upon His name. There is salvation in no other. The best of angels and the brightest of men cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord. Only Christ, who is God and man, can provide that God righteousness that will bring you all the way to glory. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for His righteousness. We thank Thee as well for His satisfaction for our sins. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us that we might set the eternal disposition of our souls completely and only upon Him and His righteousness, and that Thou wouldst disabuse us of our own filthy, ragged righteousness. Our Father, we confess that we know these things, and yet we confess that the remnants of corruption that we bear with us, often that we are tempted to get our eyes off of these most precious gospel truths. Strengthen us, Father, not to fall off into apostasy, even while appearing not to. Grant that in our minds, and that believing, we might press ahead, believing in Christ, calling upon His name, now and always. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated.